yourself through your Son. You've taken a world of lost sinners and you've made a way that we can belong to you and that you can be ours. Lord, you've called us to be faithful even through the waters. And we want to be faithful to your word this morning. Pray that you would come and teach us in a powerful way. We know that scripture teaches us that without the Spirit, we cannot understand spiritual things. So Lord, we ask that you would move in a powerful way. Reveal your word to us. Lord, we pray for the missionaries across the globe that are faithfully administering your word and worshiping you this morning. We pray for those, we pray for Dave and Angie, Scott and Deb, we ask that you would be with them and those who are persecuted for believing in you. We pray that your will would be done and that your grace would be sufficient even for us this morning. Pray for Pastor Tony and his family as they're away from us. Even use him this morning to share your word and your gospel. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. That you can be seated. So if you're not sure what's going on, or maybe you're new, Pastor Tony is away this morning, and he's doing a wedding for his cousin. So that's where him and the girls are at. So we're going to pick up where I left off the last time. If you don't remember, you weren't here, we've been studying Colossians. I think it's been like maybe 3 or 4 months since we were in Colossians. And so if you want to go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 15. This morning, but I want to get us caught up with at least one thing that we need to know in order to understand the text that we're studying this morning. I don't want to review all the 14 verses because it took us 2 hours to get through those 14 verses, but I do want to point out one important thing that we need to understand in order to get the most out of the text. So let me explain. In Colossae, that's where all the Colossians live, it is a city divided spiritually. Everyone kind of seems to be going a different way. And the Christians in Colossae, they're struggling and they're trying to figure out what is true and right, what is of God, what's the truth about Jesus and what he has done. And they're comparing that to all the false teachings in the area from the Jewish people, the higher thinkers, the Greeks who were philosophers, and the pagans, the polytheistics. The Jews are arguing against the Colossians, trying to confuse their understanding of Christ. Those who are philosophers and higher thinkers in the area are trying to convince the Christians that Jesus isn't sufficient for the world's biggest answers. He's not sufficient, that's what they would say. And those, the Romans and the people who worship many gods, are saying to the Christians, hey, if Jesus is divine, if he is a god, he's just one among many gods, and he's actually below Caesar. So that's what's going on in Colossae. There's a spiritual power struggle boiling over. And when doubters and non-believers were attacking the Christians in Colossae, the main thing they're going after is the work and the deity of Jesus Christ. They're attacking the name of Jesus. They're attacking the name of Jesus. And from the time of Jesus to today, that's still true. Non-believers and people outside of the church, the main thing that they attack throughout the globe in history is the name and the work of Jesus Christ. And what we believe about Jesus is what sets us apart from the world and from other world religions. I want to just share what other people have said about Jesus, what other people believe. First, I'll start with, I had a Bible class, and this class was called Christian Missions. And in this class, I had to interview a member of another world religion other than Christianity. And I didn't know anybody else in another world religion. So I called my dad and I said, Dad, do you know anybody that I could interview? And he said, yeah, I got a rabbi friend that you could interview. So I interviewed this Jewish rabbi. Now the rabbi wasn't a believer in Jesus. The rabbi didn't accept that Jesus was Messiah. And so I'm interviewing this rabbi. And it was weird, but the professor told us, this isn't a moment to share the gospel. You're just trying to get as much information as you can about this other world religion. So I went in with that in mind, and I asked all the questions the professor asked me to ask. And then at the end, I was able to ask my own. So the last question that I asked the rabbi was, what do you believe about the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth? To which the rabbi responded, and I still have the paper, this is a quote, Jesus was a great teacher who was diligently trying to sanctify and reform the Jewish temple and sacrificial system. And at that point, it took everything in me not to just like spew the gospel out all over this rabbi, because I wanted to be like, Jesus didn't just try. I mean, he you better believe he reformed things, and he died to do so. I mean, he destroyed the man-made temples to make his dwelling in those who would believe in him, and he has a once-and-for-all sacrifice that if we trust him, we can be saved and reconciled to God. I wanted to just say all that, but I refrained. So that's what a rabbi would say about Jesus. And here's some other historical figures throughout history that have said things about Jesus. I'm sure many people have said things about Jesus, but Mikhail Gorbachev said this, Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. H.G. Wells said this, I'm a historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. Finally, Gandhi said this about Jesus, a man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. So as we begin this morning, I have a question for you. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you believe to be true about Jesus? Is he simply a socialist who was trying to make things better for us? Is he simply the most important person in history, or was he just an act? What do you think about Jesus? Paul opens up his theological section of Colossians defending the truth about Jesus Christ. And what we believe about Jesus is what sets us apart from these people who have said things about him. And so that's where we're going to pick up. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. If the whole Bible whispers the name of Jesus and reveals Jesus Christ, it has been said that Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, which we're only going to go through 20 this morning, but is the richest as far as theology and truth about Jesus. So that's what we strive to study this morning, and I'm going to try my best. Let's begin here with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We're just going to take it a verse at a time. He is referring to Jesus. If we go back to verse 13, you look there, Paul makes a transition from talking about God the Father, and he begins talking about the Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So that's who we're talking about. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's take this statement that can be confusing and work through it. Was God truly invisible throughout time? Up until Jesus. So for me to kind of really grasp this and what the text is saying, I went on a search through some scriptures. I'm going to take you on that journey real quick. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. And before I start there, I will say this. While God was invisible, he was knowable. And so I would start in Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech about God, and night to night reveals knowledge about God. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In Romans chapter 1, it echoes what the psalmist wrote, verse 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So while God was invisible, he was knowable in a powerful way through creation. Though his image is not creation, that is a shadow or a glimpse of the image that is to come. And then I went to look in Exodus, and I thought about the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is the place of worship where the Israelites would go and worship. And in the Holy of Holies, God dwelled with Israel in a visible way. The Shekinah glory was with them. Yet this wasn't the image of God. This was just making God known. The image was reserved. And then further in Exodus, in chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, we learn that God comes down as a pillar of fire, right, and a cloud, and he's going to lead the Israelites. And as I was studying, I looked in 1 Corinthians 10, 9, and Paul makes it known that while the Israelites turned from the fire and they turned from the cloud, they weren't simply turning from God. They were turning from the image that was to come, Christ Jesus. My point here is this. While God had made himself known in the past, the very image of God had been reserved. In fact, creation, the tabernacle, the fire, the Exodus, the entire Old Testament, while it is revealing the covenant God, it is also pouring out speech about the image to come, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not simply an act or a socialist. Jesus is the very perfect image of God. We're made in God's image, but we've corrupted that image. Jesus is the pure image of the invisible God. He's been exalted above the tabernacle and above creation as the image, not a shadow of the image like the sacrificial system or the law, but the very image of God. God said, when you look at Jesus, I want you to see me. That's me. Jesus is my image. I would say, do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to see the God of the universe? Then you have to see Jesus Christ testified in the scriptures. For that is the way that we can know the Lord. That is the way we can know God. Romans 5:11 declares that more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have reconciliation. Christ is the only way to know God. He is the image. The verse continues, the firstborn of all creation. Let me just run you through some questions that I had as I studied this passage. I asked, was Jesus born? Wasn't Jesus always existent, and from eternity to eternity, hasn't Jesus been, right? Firstborn seemed to imply creation. And I thought Jesus was not created. So to reconcile some of these questions, we have to gain an understanding of what the text actually means instead of what we think it might imply. I'll say it clearly. Paul here is referring to an order of rank. An order of rank. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down next to firstborn. It has to do with rank. Firstborn can mean a chronological order, right? My oldest brother, Brandon, he's the firstborn. He was the firstborn to my dad. But this word, firstborn, according to Strong's Greek Concordance and a commentary by John MacArthur, it often means an order of importance or rank. And specifically in this context, it's referring to Christ being above creation. Christ was not the first thing created. Instead, we must understand this text to mean that Christ is seated above all that was created. If we interpret this text to mean that Jesus was the first thing created, then Paul would have been agreeing with the common attack against Christ in Colossae. He's not divine, he's created. That's what they would say. But Paul is defending the truth about Christ. John MacArthur said this, far from being one of a series of products descending from God, Jesus is the perfect image of God. He is the preeminent inheritor over all creation. He both existed before the creation and is exalted in rank above it. Those truths define who Jesus is in relation to God. They also devastate the false teacher's position in Colossae. Some scholars would also argue that the word of in this verse is better translated over. So another version just to consider says this, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Maybe the picture is developing of what Paul's trying to get across even now as we've just looked at the first verse that we're studying, but I hope it begins to develop in your mind. So verse 16, let's move on. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Not only was Christ exalted above creation, but God worked through Jesus to bring about creation. Jesus was the creative element that brought everything we see into existence. Jesus was the divine contractor. That's how I can kind of figure it out. He's the divine contractor who constructed all that we see and know. The great expanses of the universe were spoken out by Yahweh, and through Jesus they were brought into existence. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we get a glimpse that God was working in agreement with someone else when he was creating. For it says this, "Let us create." And in John chapter 1, we understand and learn who that someone else was. It was Christ. In agreement with Colossians, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says this, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In fact, that chapter goes on to tell us that all life poured out from Jesus, and all light comes from Jesus. God was not only pleased to put his image in Jesus and say, okay, you know me, but here's how you can see me. He also revealed the great power in Jesus' name, that through the name of Jesus, all things were created. And all the powers and authorities that were created for him, through him, and for him. In fact, all the powers that are in heaven and on earth are working to bring about his divine conclusion. The verse finishes up, all things were created through him and for him. And I'd ask, like, do you just think the world's moving that with it just random? That chaos is in control and that we're kind of at the mercy of randomness? While there are repercussions for our sins and our rebellion against Christ, we can take heart, we can have faith that Christ is in control. And that all the things that are going on right now in the world and that have gone on in the world and that are going to take place in the world are all working for him to bring about his conclusion, the end to his plan. Max Planck, someone who won the Nobel Peace Prize and a founder of modern physics, wrote this, "According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are submissive." Max was right. Christ is the one to whom all creation is submissive to. Let's continue with verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So again, Paul, going back to the first point I was making, that Christ is above, or the second point, Christ is above creation, not the first thing created. Paul says he's before all things. He existed before all things. He wasn't created. He was there before. And then Paul turns our attention to the ongoing power of Jesus. Okay, so he created, but today he's still working, even as we speak, to sustain what he has created, to hold it into place. And I had some fun just studying over this part of the verse and learning a little bit, and I want to kind of share some of the research that I discovered just kind of to help us understand what it means that Christ is sustaining. And hopefully you enjoy this. I've done some research, and we're going to begin with a large scale. Okay, Jesus is sustaining it all. Let's start with the earth, okay? And if you're like a science major or something like that, and you know everything, my numbers might be a little off. This is limited research that I've done, so you can let me know if I'm wrong. Not right now, after I'm done talking. Okay. All right, so let's start large scale, right? The earth is rotating on an axis tilted around 23.4 degrees. So the earth is tilted and is rotating. And at the equator, it's going 994 miles per hour. And while it's rotating, the earth is orbiting the sun. And it's going around the sun 67,000 miles per hour from about 93 million miles away. Those are some big numbers, and we probably can't even figure out what that means right now. But the point is this: the distance, the orbit, the rotation, the speed, all of that works to give us day and night and the changing seasons. And all of that works so that we can live on this earth. And scientists and the world's most brilliant minds and cultures have devoted lifetimes of research to figure all this stuff out. The Egyptians, Einstein, Newton, Plato, Aristotle, and Galileo, and definitely into modern science, people have strived to understand what all of, how can we live here? How is it possible? Why doesn't it all just fall apart? In Colossae, the Christians would have been surrounded with higher thinkers who would have said, no, Jesus isn't sufficient to answer those big questions. He can't answer those. You need higher thinking. You need this higher knowledge. And Paul says that actually, Christ is the one that holds it all together. He is sufficient to answer those questions because he is the sustaining power that holds the earth in its place. The tilt, the speed, the distance is held in place by the hand of Jesus Christ. If he were to remove his hand for but a moment, it would be over. We wouldn't even be able to say, Greg, it's over. It's about to be over. It'd be over in a flash. There's power in the name of Jesus. Okay, that's big scale. Let's consider small scale. At the risk of boring you all, I'm going to talk about atoms. In my understanding, the atom is the smallest form of matter that occupies, anything that occupies space. And matter is what makes, or atoms are what makes up everything else. All right? In my research, I found some interesting mysteries that have perplexed the world's brightest minds. I'm going to quote from a guy. His name is D. Lee Chestnut. What a name. He wrote a book called The Atom Speaks. And in it, he's talking about what holds atom together. This really small thing, what holds it together? He said this: consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he had now drawn of the oxygen nucleus that is an atom. For here are eight positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this teeny nucleus. With them are eight neutrons, a total of 16 particles, eight positively charged, eight with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges attract each other. In fact, the entire history of electrical phenomena had been built on this law. What's wrong? What holds the atom together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why don't all atoms fly apart? So he's saying, based on everything we know about science, an atom, the smallest bit of matter that makes up all other matter, should not be able to stay together. Carl K. Darrow agrees with him, and I think he explains the mystery a little more pointedly when he says this: you grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should have never been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly, yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The mystery of sustained life that is perplexing to the laws of science are made known here in Colossians. Christ Jesus is literally the power that holds the atom together. He's the power that moves our heart in and out. He's the power that has fixed the stars in their place. He's the power that rotates the earth steadily and sustains life as we know it. Now, I'm not saying we should read this and be like, okay, we shouldn't research anymore. That's fine to research and to study these things. But in our research, we must hold Jesus in the highest place. And when we don't have an answer, we say, Christ is the answer. He sustains it all. Paul then turns from speaking kind of huge truths about Jesus and his great power, and he turns kind of personal to the individual, to the church. So let's read verse 18. This is about us, guys. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. Christ is creator. He's the image. He's sustainer. And maybe most importantly, he's the head of the church. The church is a body with many members or parts. But in order for the church to be Jesus' body, the church, and not just a social club or a self-help meeting or a nonprofit charity, the church in all its parts has to be focused on the head, Jesus Christ. That's where our attention has to be. And so I pray that each and every one of us, as we work diligently in the ministry of the gospel, our eyes are on Jesus Christ. And so I have a couple questions to just ask kind of everybody in this room. Why are you in ministry? Why are we in ministry? Why are we involved? Is it simply to provide a service for other people so that we could feel good about ourselves? Or so that we could say, well, we do this? Or is it because Christ has called us into his ministry and we have our eyes on him? The reason we serve one another, the reason we love one another, is so that Jesus Christ would be exalted, period. That's it. Now, yes, the lost would be saved, and that's important, and there will be services provided for those in need, and we'll love our brothers and sisters, but that is all secondary and way below the main purpose, which is that Christ would be exalted, for he is the head of his body. So we must focus our eyes on him. The meal, the worship, the teaching, the nursery, the children's ministry, the aid we provide to our brothers and sisters, the cleaning team, it all focuses on Christ Jesus. And we just move so that he would be exalted. The church must allow Christ to take his place on the throne and rely on his name. As the verse goes on, it clarifies that church was the church began with Christ. It's preserved through Christ, and that it's for Jesus Christ. Let me explain. It says he is the beginning. Christ is the beginning. The church began with the ministry of Jesus, yes, on the earth, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, well, it actually began before the foundations of the world when God called us out of the world, even then, but the ministry began with Jesus Christ. He is the originator. He is the purpose. So we don't do stuff and say, we're going to do this, Jesus, come along and see what can happen. We say, Jesus, what are you doing? We're going to do what you're doing. And we're going to be a part of what you're doing. Don't come do what we're doing. We want to do what you want us to do. You began this ministry. We're just taking part in your ministry. Christ is the one who has saved and preserved the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. Our new life that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through his life that we have new life. The church is a group of freed people, freed from sin and bondage through its originator, Christ, because he is alive. Jesus said this in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Christ was the first fruit, the firstborn from the resurrection. That in Christ's life, that he is alive today, we have confirmation that as surely as he is alive, he will save us even through death, that we'll be united with him for eternity. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are actually arrested for teaching this truth. And if you'd like to talk about that, I'd like to talk about it. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, explains this point clearly, that it is through Christ's life that we will have life, even today and into eternity. He is the one who sustains the church, and the church is for him. The verse tells us that the church serves Christ and is guided by Christ and is saved through Christ, so that in everything he would be preeminent. That means that he would be exalted. That means that he would be the one that we worship and we glorify and the one that we talk about and teach about. We exist for Christ, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let's look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If you remember back to our introduction, what we were talking about, the deity of Christ is being attacked in Colossae. It's being attacked today, and Paul tells us, hang on to your faith in Christ because He is God personified. He is the Father in the flesh. He is God in person. He is not only the image. He is not simply a socialist. He is God in the flesh. J.B. Lightfoot wrote this: He is not only the chief manifestation of the divine nature, he exhausts the Godhead manifested. Not only does God dwell entirely in the person of Jesus Christ, but he is pleased to do that. Why would God be pleased to put his image in Jesus, his son? I think verse 20 gives us a hint. And through him, to reconcile to himself, that is, through Jesus, to reconcile to the God the Father all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I believe that God is fully dwelling in his Son and pleased to do so because in his Son was able to do what we are unable to do. His Son was the only one capable of bringing his lost creation back to him through the blood of the cross. Now, this isn't to say that all have been reconciled to God, but it is to say those who place their faith and trust in the Son in agreement with the rest of Scripture have been reconciled, have been brought back to God through the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why God is pleased to dwell fully in Jesus Christ. And finally, we must turn our attention to the cross. The verse begs us to, so we must. In this passage, we've read of the great power, the majesty, the worth of Jesus' name. And I hope that the picture has developed for you that Paul's just saying, listen, he is above all things. He is sufficient for anything. He is the one who has saved us, and he is the one who's reconciled us. He's the top dog, basically. That's what he's saying. And then he turns to the cross. He says, Jesus is exalted yesterday, today, and forever. In all things, God has chosen to lift his name, and this is seen nowhere more powerfully than at the cross. At the cross, Jesus revealed the greatness of his power and that he humbled himself to the point of death for his Father, that he would reconcile this broken and lost creation back to the Father. In an act of what most would say is surrender, Jesus won the fight for a world of lost sinners, and he took our sins to the grave. Try and understand for a moment. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, his blood spilling on the tree, and he's raised into the air, and he can't breathe because his human body is weighing down, and he's choking on his blood, he's still holding the world in its place. He's keeping it constant as he's dying for us. The people that nail his hands to the tree are sustained through him, that he keeps them alive. His power is great, and it is great in humility. As we conclude this morning, I have several questions just by way of application. And these questions are for you to reason with, you to think about, pray about, and to answer, maybe to speak about with others. The first question is, now, who do you think Jesus is? Is he a good idea? Is he simply a man that was important in history? Or is he the fullness of God laying down his life for you and exalted high in your life? Secondly, we're supposed to be in ministry. Christ has called us to his purpose, that we would speak the gospel to the lost and that we would love one another. So why are you in ministry? Are you in ministry pointing everyone to Jesus Christ? Or is there any other reason why you're serving? Because if there are, you need a heart check. And then finally, do you strive to show how powerful and strong and able you are? How you can do it? You can do it on your own? Or do you humbly surrender in Christ, accepting that only he is able? If the power that created the world, if the power that sustains the world, if the power that gives life is available to us, why would we try to do it on our own? His power is much, much greater than anything we can muster up. So we must come to the cross. Paul is calling us to recognize Jesus as first in our lives. Pastor Tony once told me, if you don't recognize Jesus as first, that doesn't mean he isn't first. Did I sound like Tony at all? I don't know. He said, if you don't recognize Jesus at first, that doesn't mean he isn't first. God has already established that Jesus Christ is first over all creation, and you're in that. All, right? You fall under that category. He's already first. He's exalted high by the Father. Now, we must reconcile ourselves to the truth. We must be saved to that truth, esteem Jesus as Lord in our lives at the foot of the cross, where he gave his life for us and made a way for us to exalt him. Let's pray. As you bow your heads, I just want to close this morning reading Philippians 2, 6 through 11 as our prayer. If you would just pray with me. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of so much more than we have to offer. But we are here. Through the blood of the cross, we are here. We come to your feet. We put ourselves below you because you are on the throne. Point our eyes to you. We don't want to wait another day. We want to declare in your presence that Jesus, you are Lord, to the glory of the Father. Have your way in this church as we continually focus our eyes on you. Yes, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Would you stand with us? Let's just worship. Lord God, we just have faith in your word. The one who was and is to come. We declare as your body that you are Lord in this place. Have your way with us. In your name, amen. Well, please stick around. We're going to have a meal together. You're invited to share in that meal with us. Also, if you need prayer or you want to come up and just have someone pray over you, there's going to be some people up here to welcome you and to pray with you. As Tony always says, you're loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed.